It's a joy to be fellowshipping among you, getting to hear from you and to know some of you, get to know some of you, and it's just been a privilege to be here, and just wanted to extend my thanks to the elders, to Jason for the invitation. It has been such an overwhelming blessing. Well, we are working our way through this little book of Haggai. If you haven't been with us this weekend and you're just here this morning, that's great, but you've missed out a lot. And you're coming right in the middle, literally the middle of things, right in the middle of this book. But I invite you nonetheless to open your Bibles to the book of Haggai, that little minor prophet between the two Zeds, Zephaniah and Zechariah. That's where you'll find it. So far in this series, we've seen in chapter 1 how the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, calls us to recognize where we have misplaced spiritual priorities. And then we saw how God restored those priorities in the life of the people of God in Haggai's day. But the challenge then remains about retaining or keeping those spiritual priorities. And that's the challenge that's before us this morning. Really, when we talk about retaining our spiritual priorities, maybe you haven't made this association, but it actually boils down to this one thing: courageous faith. Now, the reason that is because the moment you get serious about the Lord and putting him where he belongs, in his rightful place, first place, you can bet that the enemy is not going to be happy. And he's going to do everything he can to discourage you. And so we're going to need to respond with an unyielding faith. And you know what? When God's people do that, God is often pleased to do remarkable things. Take, for example, what the Lord has been doing in recent decades in Iran. Back in the Iranian Revolution of 1979, the hardline Islamic regime was established, and the moment they were put into power, they began to seriously oppress the small number of Christians there in Iran. All the missionaries were kicked out. Gospel evangelism was outlawed, Bibles were banned, and several pastors were killed. And the church there just came under tremendous pressure. In fact, many feared that that little Iranian church was going to be wiped out by persecution. But the exact opposite happened. Instead, the Church of Iran has become the fastest growing in the world. More Iranians have become Christians in the last several decades than in the previous 13 centuries. It's been one of the fastest growing evangelical churches in the world. Amazing, eh? Now, how did this happen? Well, largely from one thing. Those Iranian Christians continue to boldly and faithfully keep their biblical priority. Remember the threefold priorities: upward, inward, outward, in our evangelism and witness, and that they kept that a priority even in the face of persecution. In other words, courageous faith. And that's what it will take for us, just as it would take for those in Haggai's day. And so in order to instill that courageous faith, God sent Haggai to deliver three separate messages that contained four major motivators for us to retain our spiritual priorities. Each message, you could see in chapter 2, is dated in verse 1, verse 10, verse 20. The first message contains two motivators, and the remaining two contain one each. But it's interesting. It took one message, which we looked at in chapter 1, one message to stir up God's people to repent of their misplaced priorities and restore them. But it's going to take three messages to keep them motivated. And isn't that just true in life? You know, restoring our priorities is hard, but keeping them is triply hard. And what we're going to find in these three messages, these four principles, these four motivators, we know from biblical history that it worked because God's people would be encouraged and motivated, and they would finish rebuilding the temple in 4.5 years despite all the opposition and all the discouragement. So it worked. And if it worked for them, I'm certain it'll work for us. And so we need to take on board these four major motivators for retaining spiritual priorities. These are going to inspire us to courageously maintain our priorities, even in the face of disappointing outcomes or intimidating circumstances. So let's get right to it. Let's look at the first motivator found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And here it is. The first motivator is that God is with you. God is with you as you seek to keep your spiritual priorities. Now, in the first message, he called them to repentance. They responded positively. They reordered their priorities. They resumed the work. But as is often the case, shortly thereafter, several weeks thereafter, discouragement began to set in. And so God sends Haggai to encourage them so that they don't abandon the very priorities that they just reordered. And you'll notice in verse 4, if you just look down at verse 4, that three times the Lord commands, this is the main sort of take home, three times he says, notice, take courage, or your translation may say, be strong. Be strong, be strong, be strong, verse 4, and work. And at the end of verse 5, do not fear. That's it right there. God wants us to be strong and carry on his work and not fear. Let's find out then why they needed to be strong and why they could be strong and why you and I could be strong as well. First of all, why? Why did they need to take courage? Well, there were some realities that threatened their faithfulness. The first was this: the impoverishment of their feast. Look at verse 1, really at the tail end of chapter 1, verse 15, because that's the verse division is wrong here. It should say, verse 1 should start, in the second year of Darius the king, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. This means that this message was given 26 days after they began to go back to rebuilding the temple. 26 days. But this also means, more importantly, that this was taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you look at the Jewish calendar, this fell during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what was the Feast of Tabernacles? That was a time to celebrate and remember God's provision through the wilderness wanderings after the time of the Exodus, right? And the thing is, we learned from last time that they were suffering from a drought. Remember, as a result of divine discipline for neglecting their spiritual priorities? So their harvest was devastated by drought. So instead of this Feast of Tabernacles being a feast, there was, instead of abundance, there was scarcity. It'd be like this. Imagine celebrating Christmas dinner with just one bowl of porridge you have to share with your family. Kind of takes the wind out of your sails, right? That's what it was like. They had obeyed. They had responded positively. But life hadn't looked like it improved. And listen, when you start getting serious and putting God first and you're obeying and you're getting in line with God's will, don't always expect instant visible results. Because if that's your expectation that and they don't occur, it might tempt you to quit. They had responded positively, but they hadn't yet seen the visible results. A second factor is why they needed to take courage is because not only the scarcity, but the inferiority of their temple. Look at verses 2 and 3. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of all the people, saying, who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? Speaking of Solomon's glorious temple. Remember, it had been destroyed some 60 years prior. How do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes? You see, they had the plans ready for this new rebuilt temple. The foundation was already laid, remember? They did that within the first 2 years of the return, but 16 years, they stopped the work. But they could see that this wasn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. This was going to be nothing compared to it. And you know what happens when you compare what you cannot do? It discourages you from doing what you can do. And that's what was happening. And when we compare our circumstances, our troublesome circumstances, or our lack of resources, or our inferior results to someone else's greater success, well, then obedience can feel small and sometimes even pointless. This is what they were feeling. But there's another factor, and that's the intimidation that surrounded them in their society. According to Ezra chapter 5 and 6, the neighboring people only grew in greater opposition the moment they started to get serious with rebuilding the temple. So they already were under the sun, heat of the sun of their opposition of their neighbors, but the moment they got serious, boy, opposition just cranked up 10 notches. And it was creating this pressure, this intimidation, and when there's intimidation, perseverance can seem costly and can feel costly. And you know what? Intimidation is still one of the enemy's chief tools to discourage us from carrying on with God's will. If he can't stop obedience outright, he will try to make it feel too hard to continue. And look, intimidation has that way, right, of just demotivating you. So together, all together, God's people are facing hardship, disappointment, resistance. And none of it seemed to change when they got things right with God and put God first again. In fact, if anything, it was getting worse. And brothers and sisters, you gotta expect that when you get serious about the things of God, you're going to attract the attention of the enemy. And he's not going to make it easy. But you also have to remember that God is in control of that. And what does God want us to do? Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. And work. Do not fear. And the reason they could be strong and you and I can be strong is what God promises: his enabling presence. Verse 4, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Be strong, declares Yahweh, and work. And here's why. For I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. This is that same promise we saw last session, chapter 1, verse 13, of God's enabling presence. So the same enabling presence that would assist them to restore their priorities is the same enabling presence of God that will help you to sustain those priorities. And he repeats it even, but this time using the occasion, the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, as sort of an object lesson. Verse 5, as for the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, which is what they were commemorating in the Feast of Tabernacles, remember? My spirit is standing in your midst. The enabling presence of God that carried them out from Egypt and through the wilderness, the same presence of God that will enable them to be faithful, to carry on keeping their biblical priorities. Of course, then, when they were coming out of Egypt, God's presence was visible. Remember, there was that pillar of cloud that was the visible sign of his presence among them. But now that wasn't there anymore. Now they just had to take this promise by faith. Do you see the connection between faithfulness and courageous faith? So when we believe that, we'll be able to then not fear. This is God's antidote to fear, intimidation, and discouragement. To know, to believe God's promise that He is with you as you carry out His will. His enabling presence will enable you to be faithful to what He's called you to do. When Joshua faced the overwhelming task of having to lead Israel's army into Canaan to conquer many armies and nations much greater and stronger than they, God's word to Joshua in chapter 1 was, be strong. Why? For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. When Solomon faced the overwhelming task of having to build the first temple, God's word to him in 1 Chronicles 28:20 was, be strong, act, for Yahweh God is with you. In the New Testament, when Christ calls us to the difficult task of carrying out church discipline, Christ promised that I am there in your midst. In the Great Commission, the daunting task of the Great Commission, Christ promises that as we go and make disciples of all the nations, what? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Same thing. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that the Israelites in Haggai's day were facing social, political intimidation. Well, if you were to read Ezra chapter 5 and 6, and if you have the time today, I'd encourage you to do that. Yes, you will find that they were suffering opposition, but you will also find how God was with them. It says in Ezra 5:5 that the eye of God was on the elders of the Jews. And as a result of God being with them as they were carrying out faithfully God's will and rebuilding the temple, even though the opposition was turned up a notch, God turned that political opposition into, get this, political and financial support. Just totally turned it on its head. That's the kind of thing that happens when God is with you as you carry out His will. If you will have courageous faith to trust Him and His enabling presence and be faithful to carry out His will, He is often pleased to do something amazing. And He did in their life. So the point is, trust God. Trust His promise. Don't wait to feel strong. Be strong because God is with you as you carry out His will. So, we don't maintain our spiritual priorities by self-strength. It's by relying on His promised enabling presence as we carry out His will. And so when we seek to keep God and His will first, you're probably going to encounter slow results, unimpressive beginnings, resistance, discouragement. But what's going to keep you going is the assurance of His promise. I am with you. It's great. So God is with you is the first motivator. In the same message, Haggai has another motivator. Not only assurance for the present that God is with you, but assurance about the future. The second motivator found in verses 6 through 9 is this. Greater glory is coming. Greater glory is coming. Look at verses 6 through 9. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. Now notice the first word of verse 6, for. This gives us another reason to be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. Do not fear. Not only because God is with them, But God is taking history somewhere. Present faithfulness is tied to future greater glory. So let's talk about what this future glory is and then how it should impact us. Okay? What is this future glory? Now, I'll just mention there are a number of views of verses 6 through 9. I don't have the time to interact with them all, but I have summarized them for you in a simple, concise way in your booklet in Appendix 2. So if you're interested in those kind of things, check it out. You'll see what the different views are and why I personally think that they fit, that they don't fit what the text is saying. And so you be faithful Bereans, you examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so, but time only allows me just to sum up what I believe this is predicting and the key reasons why. And by Sam, Elder Sam over there, he gives the stamp of approval, right? Amen, brother, where are you? Over there, okay, yeah, and Jason. So we're all good, okay? We're all on the same page. Okay, here we go. So I see some panic in your eyes. Oh no, what's he gonna say? No, it's all the same, nothing new under the sun. Just if you have a consistent hermeneutic, principles of interpretation, you're going to get the same results, right? And so that's what we see. But anyway, verses 6 through 9, here it is, the bottom line. Let me give it to you in summary. What do I think this is talking about? This is, I think, talking about a global earthquake during the day of the Lord's judgments, which will occur at the second half, and particularly this is going to occur at the tail end of the future seven-year tribulation, just before Christ's second coming to earth in judgment, to establish his rule on the earth and establish peace on the earth in what is called the millennial kingdom. All right? So that's what it is, but how do I get there and why? Okay, some key reasons why. Again, just quickly, just going to go through this. First of all, this promise describes a unique global earthquake, not a local one or local ones. Why? Well, I mean, look at the language. I think, honestly, doesn't it sound universal? I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. Oh, and shake all the nations. That sounds pretty universal to me. And he says, I'm going to do this what? Many times? No, once more. Well, you say once more, that assumes there was a first time. Yes, that was at Mount Sinai. When he got them out of Egypt. Remember, they're commemorating the Feast of the Exodus and the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the context here. And so he's saying once more. When he came down at the top of Mount Sinai, it says in the Psalms that the whole earth shook. He's going to do it again when Christ returns, when Yahweh descends to another mountain, the Mount of Olives. Anyway, there are a number of reasons why this is so. The writer of Hebrews quotes this prophecy in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 28. And to him, he's writing in the middle of the first century, he sees it as yet future. So that tells me this wasn't fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. It's the second coming. And of course, you can look up the other prophets. You have the key references, just the key ones, in your booklet. But the clearest description and the indication of the timing of when this would occur, I think, is Revelation 16. And there it's described as part of the what is called the seventh bowl judgment. So in the future seven tribulation, you have the seal judgments roughly in the first half. You have the trumpet judgments in the second half, the first part of the second half. And then the bowl judgments at the tail end. And it's kind of like a machine gun that is just massive bowl judgments, huge. And it's just before Christ returns. And this is the seventh one. By the way, that global earthquake described there as the seventh bowl judgment tells us that it's going to flatten all the mountains and sink every island. So enjoy New Zealand while you can. I don't think we have to worry about it, by the way. We're not. If you're a Christian, we're going to be raptured. We're not even going to be about it. We'll be watching it from heaven, not have to experience it on earth. It's interesting, you see those people, those billionaires that are building up these bunkers here in New Zealand. Good luck, right? Anyways, that's beside the point. But still, some wonder, how can this yet be future to us when God says it'll be in a little while? Well, the same reason that Christ could say at the end of the book of Revelation, I'm coming quickly. Because from God's eternal perspective, it is just a little while. You know, if a thousand years is as a day to the Lord, it's been about two and a half thousand, so it's been 2.5 days for God. just a little while. Anyway, second aspect of this promise describes, I think, a future temple that's adorned with gold and silver from all nations. So verse 7 goes on and says, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations. Now, your translation may simply say the desired of all the nations will come, or the desire of all nations. Unfortunately, that's just not what the Hebrew is saying, all right? The Hebrew isn't talking about a desired person. It's talking about desired things. And I give a brief summary of that in the appendix as to why. But what things is he talking about here? Well, keep reading. Context is king. He says, and I will fill this house, the temple that they were in the process of rebuilding, with glory. Well, what kind of glory? Keep reading. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. So he's describing a future temple that's adorned with the desirable things of silver and gold that come from all the nations. Is that fair? Am I reading anything into that? That's just what the text is saying, right? He's talking about architectural glory, one that will far exceed Solomon's temple. That's what he says, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, that is Solomon's. And in this place, Jerusalem, I will give peace. Now look, this has clearly not happened yet, right? Gold and silver from all nations, a true state of peace in Jerusalem as a result of a global earthquake, hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will. Right before Christ returns, the earthquake's going to happen, and he will come again, and he will establish his millennial kingdom, bring peace on the earth, especially in Jerusalem, and he will lead the way to rebuild the millennial temple. And it will be adorned with gold and silver from all the nations. Literally, that's what the prophets say. And you have the key passages there, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those. This is exactly what's going to happen. And it will bring about exactly as he says. If you want details about how glorious this temple, he says the latter glory is going to be greater than the former. You want to see just how? Read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. He gives a detailed, the measurements of everything. I mean, you'll be lost in there trying to figure it out. I think you can go online, you can see they've made digital recreations based on the sizes and everything. Listen, let me give you some perspective. Solomon's temple couldn't even fit one whole rugby field in it. Not even one whole one. The future millennial kingdom temple will be able to fit 10 rugby fields in it. Okay? Talk about the latter glory being greater than the former. All right? But wait a minute. But how can this be yet future if he says this house? Because some of y'all, I know, are clever Bible students, and you know that Zerubbabel's temple that they were in the process of rebuilding would eventually be dismantled and expanded by who? Herod. And you also know that Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And this house is no longer. So how can he say this house? Well, the same reason, in the same way that God could say this house in verse 3. Because there in verse 3, this house refers to Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed 60 years prior. Because the issue isn't so much an unbroken continuity. It's just a different form of the same house or same temple, okay? What Haggai is doing here is lifting their eyes and our eyes beyond our discouraging present circumstances and what? Focusing our hearts and minds on the greater glory that is to come when God's kingdom comes. Is there anything different for us to them? It's the same thing, isn't it? So let's talk about how this should impact us, because I think this should impact us the same way it was meant to impact them. Why? Because what was yet future to them, guess what, is yet future to us. Same thing. Their hope is our hope. And so even though their resources were meager, their work looked unimpressive, their enemies were intimidating, they were discouraged, they were losing motivation, yes, but what was God's answer to all that? God's answer was, remember your hope. Remember your hope. Your hope of future glory gives present endurance. What God will do later gives meaning to what he wants you to do now. And so let me highlight just quickly four aspects of this hope that we see here. First of all, it's this. This is a second coming hope. A second coming hope. Because when the Lord returns, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the nations, and he's going to usher in his kingdom. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? We're on the winning team. That's what it means. And knowing that we're on the team that ultimately is going to win gives you perspective on the times when it may seem like we have losses along the way. That's so key. This is a second coming hope. Secondly, it's a supreme hope. It's a supreme hope. Because the one that made the promise, there repeated five times in just four verses, is Yahweh of hosts. In other words, the supreme one who has all the armies of heaven at his disposal. He's the one who owns all the silver, all the gold. He's the one who has the supreme power to shake heaven and earth. And even though in Haggai's day it didn't really look like Yahweh was the supreme one, there's coming a day when every eye will see that he truly is the only true and living God. And Christ alone is King. So listen, that means everything else is going to be shaken and destroyed. And that means that investing in your life in God's kingdom is an investment that will never be shaken and therefore what? Never wasted. And so as the writer of Hebrews made the application, we ought to render to God acceptable service with gratitude, reverence, and awe, because we're inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thirdly, not only is it a second coming home, a supreme hope, it's a soon hope. Because from God's eternal perspective, this hope will happen, what? In just a little while. And look, we're certainly closer now than those in Haggai's day ever were. It's the same counsel that Paul gave in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, when he said, "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Isn't that the same message we saw in chapter 1? You know, he stirred up the idea of waking from sleep, get back to your spiritual priorities. Why? For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So as Jesus taught in his parables, let the master so find you doing the Lord's will when he comes. Be awake, be faithful. It's a soon hope. It's also a sure hope. Because verses 6 through 9 here contains the highest concentration of that phrase, says the Lord of hosts, or declares the Lord of hosts. It's stressing the divine source and authority of this promise, and therefore its absolute trustworthiness. But you know what? Let's be honest. This idea of a global earthquake and all the wealth of gold and silver stuff coming from all the nations, it seemed a little bit far-fetched. Maybe. But you know what? So did the global flood to those who heard Noah preach in his day that a global flood was coming. Global flood. Right? It was far-fetched then until the floods came and took them all away. It's going to happen. Why? Because God has a perfect record on prophecies. 100%. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. But of course, if you don't this morning have a genuine relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this coming global judgment is not a hopeful thing for you. It's a fearful thing. But here's the good news. If you will repent and trust in Jesus Christ and follow him, he not only will save you from your sins, he will save you and rescue you from the wrath that is to come. Hallelujah. So if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about any of that. You're just going to enjoy the benefits of Christ coming and establishing his kingdom on earth. What a joy. But look, if we are Christians, if we're in Christ, we really got to believe God's promise here. Because if we do, then instead of preoccupying ourselves with building our kingdom here on earth, which is going to ultimately be shaken and destroyed, if we really understood the promise, we would actually be more preoccupied with investing in God's indestructible kingdom. What a powerful message, right? Who says eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times, who says eschatology isn't important or isn't relevant or isn't practical, right? Think again. Anyway, so the principles so far have us look at the present, at God's present enablement, to the future of God's coming kingdom. Now the third principle has us looking in the past. Because a healthy view of past neglect will help us realize what we should prevent in the future. That's the third motivation, is reflecting on the fact that neglect, when we neglected our spiritual priorities, what did it bring? It brought defilement and discipline. We see this in verses 10 through 19. Notice, first of all, the dating of this next message of Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. That's 3 months after they had repented and began to go back to working on the temple. However, there was something different about this particular date. As we'll see when we read, this particular date marked the actual founding of the temple. This was the date where they finally set the first stone down on that foundation. So all their work, since they responded to Haggai's first message, all their work was more preparatory, getting the stuff, organizing plans, all those kind of things. But this day, they finally put down that first stone. And it sort of marked a special occasion, sort of like a stone-setting ceremony of sorts, which gave Haggai another occasion to encourage the people. And they needed encouragement. Even after Haggai's previous message some 2 months earlier, because since that message we just went through, they found themselves now halfway through the time of the year when they would normally receive about 70% of their rainfall. It was critical for their next harvest, but the rain still hadn't come. All their hopes hung on this next harvest. Why? As we're going to see, they used up the last of their seeds. It was all or nothing now. It all came down to this. So here they were. They reordered their priorities, and still there wasn't any visible sign that things turned around. The rain still hadn't come. The consequences of their neglect could still be felt. And they were on the brink of economic disaster. So morale was low. So after about 1 month after Haggai's message that we just went through, God knew that they needed more encouragement, so he raised up another prophet. That prophet's name was Zechariah. He came along Haggai's ministry. Zechariah, in his book, you can read this in Zechariah chapter 1, as the people returned to rebuilding the temple, Zechariah came along and says, as you're doing that, make sure that you're not just returning to rebuild the temple, that you're returning to the Lord. That was his message. Because that's where they're going to find true encouragement, in the Lord. But this founding of the temple, this date, would mark a significant turn in their relationship with God. But to really appreciate that, they had to first come to grips with how their neglect in the past corrupted their life in various ways and how it, what it produced in their life. Why? So that they would never return to neglect. So in other words, to avoid repeating past neglect, we need to come to grips with three realities about neglect. The first we see in verses 11 to 14, and that is this: neglect defiles worship. Neglect defiles our worship. Look at verse 11 to 14. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask now the priest about the law. Now Haggai is going to pose some questions to the priests. Why? Because they were to be experts in the law of God. Here's the first scenario. He says, if a man carries holy meat, now stop there for what's holy meat? So in some of the sacrifices, when you as a worshiper presented that animal, in some of the sacrifices, portion of it goes to God on the altar, a portion goes to the priest, and a portion goes to you, the worshiper, and you would then take that, boil it, enjoy it with maybe your family and others as a communion with the Lord, okay? So that's holy meat. And as you're carrying it from presenting it there in front of the altar, you would put it on the fold of your garment, kind of like put it under your thing like this, and you'd carry it like that, right? Okay? But what's important to note here is the meat is in here, the fold is out here, and he's going to say, if this fold touches food, what happens? That's the question here. So if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or some other food like cooked wine or cooked food, wine, oil, or other food. So what's important to note here? We're talking about secondary contact. This is important. Secondary, not direct. The meat's coming into direct contact with the fold, but the fold is coming into contact with the food. It's a secondary contact. That's the scene here. Here's the question. When you touch the fold to some food, does that food then become holy? That's the question. The priest answered, no. And that is correct. That is the correct interpretation and application of God's law. Because consecrated things, like the holy meat, can consecrate something when it comes into direct contact, but not secondary contact. You can read about this in Leviticus 6, Ezekiel 44. Then Haggai poses another scenario. And he says, if one who is unclean, that is ceremonially unclean, from a corpse... So if you touched a dead body, you were considered ceremonially unclean. You would have to go through a ritual washing, sacrifice. You have to, even overnight until the next day, you'd be ceremonially clean. So that's what he's talking about. If a corpse touches, if you touch a dead body, right? If I touched a dead body, I become unclean. If I then touch food, will that food become unclean? That's the question here. Again, secondary contact, right? You following me? Secondary contact, not direct. Corpse is there. I touched it directly. Now I'm touching the food secondarily, secondary contact. Will it become unclean? Will that food become ceremonially unclean? That's the question. The priest answered what? It will become unclean, and that is also correct. So what is Haggai saying here? What is he bringing up with these questions? Simply this, that consecration doesn't transfer secondarily, but uncleanness does. So then he makes his point, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands, and what they bring to me there is unclean, pointing to the altar. Remember, It's just an altar on a foundation. He says, their worship is unclean. Their worship was defiled. What is going on here? Well, you have to understand, the Levitical system that's centered around the temple, think of it, the main components, think of it like a mouse trap. You know those classic mouse traps with the platform, the spring, the hammer, the catch and the latch. Those basic components, you have to have all of them there or that mouse trap is not going to work, right? Not going to work. Same thing with the Levitical system. If all the parts aren't there in place, it's not going to work properly. If you don't have a temple with all its consecrated components, then it won't be consecrated. It will be defiled. And if it's defiled, it cannot consecrate a sinner. It will only defile their worship. And no amount of sacrifices could change that. And what were they doing for 16 years? Offering sacrifices on an altar that wasn't consecrated. So their worship was defiled. And so the unexpected result of their neglect was defiled worship. And what's interesting about this line of questioning that Haggai walked the priest through is it implies that, hey, priests, you should have known this. Because all I'm doing is asking questions about the law. You should have been able to figure this out. But for 16 years, they thought God would just wink and give them a pass. Oh, we're sacrificing to God. And so because God didn't immediately act with discipline, they thought, oh, I guess God's okay with it. He wasn't. And discipline did eventually come, right? We talked about that last time. And they were still feeling the sting of that discipline, were they not? Listen, folks, there are some who are what we can call minimalist worshipers. They attend church on occasion. They'll send up a token prayer here and there. But the rest of their time, they're indulging in their own pursuits and pleasures. Do they really think God doesn't see through that? You can't have a minimum for God, maximum for self kind of worship and assume that God is going to be pleased with it. No, God must be first or our worship is a farce. Now listen carefully. In Christ, hallelujah, even our flawed worship, when it's offered through Jesus Christ, it becomes acceptable in God's sight. But it doesn't change the fact that God looks at our heart. And even though grace covers and washes, and hallelujah for that, we must never allow Christ to lose his place from being our first love, right? That's what Christ said to the church of Ephesus. Anyway, not only did neglect corrupt their worship, neglect invited God's discipline. That's what verses 15 and 19 says. He says, but now, oh, set your heart to consider from this day onward. Now, he's going to do a rhetorical thing here. He's not going to finish that sentence until the end of verse 19, okay? what he's doing here is building to stress just how pivotal this day was when they finally put that first stone down. He's drawing, it's like a timeline. He says, he's going to say, okay, up to this point, it's been this, but from now on, this is what it's going to be. So he's building up to that, but in order to get there, he wants us to understand what has happened up to this very moment. So he says, from before one stone was set another on another in the temple of Yahweh, from when, that is during your 16 years of neglect, it was that one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, then there would only be 10. So there was a 50% reduction in their grain harvest. And from when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 troughsful, then there would be only 20, a 60% reduction in the grape production or harvest. 17, I struck you with every work of your hands, with scorching wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, which of course is the purpose of the divine discipline. And then Haggai does that again, verse 18. Oh, set your heart to consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of Yahweh is founded, set your heart to consider. And then he pivots again to what has happened up until this day. Verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? And the expected answer is no. They had used up all their seed stores. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. So when they neglected their spiritual priorities, what happened? Divine discipline. And they found themselves in this web of diminishing returns. The more they pursued self, the more they pursued wealth, the more they pursued materialism, the more they pursued pleasures over God, the less they got from it. And so it is. The consequences for misplaced priorities will be felt beyond the years of that neglect. Let that sit. I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground. The fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown with thorns and thistles everywhere the seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go while minding things on earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I haven't much time left for thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. That's it, hey. Years of neglect. If we truly understood that, we would never want to do it again. But there's a positive side. There in verse 19, we see keeping our spiritual priorities brings blessing. It brings blessing. Now finally he gets to his point. He's been building and building. You know, he said in verse 15, oh, set your heart to consider from this day onward. Verse 18, oh, set your heart to consider from this day onward. Now verse 19, yet from this day on, when they finally put that stone down, I will bless you. So what does that mean? It means the covenant curses that we talked about last time that we see in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, those agricultural curses will now be lifted, and now the blessings would come from this day forward. They didn't need to worry about their future finances. God would take care of it all because God provides and blesses when we put him first. But it wasn't until they actually got around to putting that first stone down. You know, realizing that we got to change, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Making plans, that's great. But the blessing is in the doing. And there are no workarounds. Jesus said in John 13, 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you what? Do them. James chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. If you're a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does. The blessing is in the doing. So if we learn from our past mistakes of misplaced priorities, we'll learn that when you put self first, when you put worldly things before God, it's not the path of blessing. It's the path of displeasing God, divine chastening, and diminishing returns. And God loves you way too much to let you go for too long, robbed of your only true source of joy and blessing, which is when he is first in your life and mine. Well, a profitable reflection of the past is helpful to fuel resolve in the present. But to press on further and farther, we have to have our eye fixed on God's coming King. And that's the fourth and final motivator. And I know we're running out of time, but let's go through this. This is impossible for me, by the way. If I get through this before lunch, boy. Here's the fourth and final motivator. God's King is coming. Hallelujah. God's King is coming. That's what we see in the last message of Haggai here in verses 20 to 23. Let's first see what's prophesied and then what the take-home is. Notice again, this is the same day, but he gives a second message. Verse 20, then the word of the Lord, or word of Yahweh, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Same universal shaking we read about just a moment ago in verses 6 through 7. But now we find out that's just a prelude. That's just setting the stage for what's going to come next. Verse 22, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. It's describing the Lord bringing all human government to a sudden and complete end. Not only the governing power, but their military power. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, the horses and their riders will go down. That's the ancient figurative way of describing their military might. And everyone will be killing themselves, it says, by the sword of another. So it's a picture of utter panic. Here it is, the Lord showing on the scene. And you can read the book of Revelation. Imagine everyone, every eye, we're going to see him coming in the clouds. And of course, all the sun and the moon and all the heavenly bodies will be blackened. It'll just be this white, bright light of Christ coming. And all the saints, all of us on white horses behind him, it's just going to be overwhelming. It's going to cause such a panic that they're going to just destroy themselves as well. What is this prophesying? This is describing exactly what Daniel, for example, talked about in Daniel chapter 2, describing there as a rock that no human hand cut that comes and destroys a statue that represents all human government. Instantly, drastically, crushing and destroying all human government, and then it becomes this mountain that takes over the whole world. This is the same thing described in Revelation 19. The one whose eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. He strikes down the nations. The one who's called the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, none other than Jesus Christ, coming in his second coming glory. But notice here, who is the one coming? Who is the one doing this? Who is the one destroying all the nations? Verse 20, Yahweh. This is the inescapable inference is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. But anyway, there's a significant issue though. Something stood in the way. And that's what the rest of the prophecy addresses. Verse 23, on that day of Christ's second coming, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh. My servant? That's a language only God used for prophets or Davidic kings, but Zerubbabel is only a governor. In fact, nothing would ever become of Zerubbabel. In his time, he would drop out into obscurity, pass off the scene. Yet God says on the day of Christ's return, notice, you, Zerubbabel, I will make you, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And that's how the book ends. What is that? Well, let me explain. A signet ring is a ring that had a distinctive engraved stone on it. It was used by kings that they would press into wax or soft clay as a sort of identification mark, an official seal. It was a way to authorize things. It was a symbol of authorization. But in what possible sense could this Zerubbabel, a mere governor, be the one who's going to somehow authenticate the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, get this. Follow along if you can. It's because Zerubbabel was in the line of Messiah as a descendant of the royal line of David. If you know the Old Testament, God promised the seed of the woman, and then he promised the Messiah would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, and then David, all right? The problem is David's royal line became cursed by a king named Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah. He has three different names in the Old Testament. Why does that matter? Well, Coniah, he was Zerubbabel's great-great-grandfather. And you can read about this in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30. Coniah was wicked, evil, to the point that God said, "Hey, Coniah, you are even though you might be like a signet ring on my right hand, I'm going to take you off." That was God saying, your rule, even though you're from David's line, even though I said I'm going to always have someone in David's line to rule, even though you are that, I'm going to remove you from ruling. And then he said this, "Write this man down childless. No man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David." God cursed Coniah's physical line, and it seemed like the hope for the royal line of David was lost. But this is where Zerubbabel comes in. Here's the thing, and it's just amazing. And all I can do is sum it up for you. If you were to look up Matthew chapter 1, the genealogies, yes, that part of the Bible that we think is so irrelevant, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and 1 Chronicles 3, if you compared those where Zerubbabel occurs in the genealogies, you'll see that there's some interesting differences. When you put them all together, here's what you find, and see if you can follow. Now, Coniah was cursed. His firstborn son had no sons. He only had a daughter. So in that case, she would have to marry someone else from the tribe of David to provide a male heir, right? So that's what happened. That man was called Neri. He's the one who provided the male heir to the line of David. His name, or that son that was born, was Shealtiel, Zerubbabel's father. So what does that mean? It means that Zerubbabel inherited the legal right to rule, but bypassed the curse physically of Jeconiah's curse. And that's why Zerubbabel will be like a signet ring that authenticates Christ's right to sit on David's throne. The signet ring was pulled off of Coniah, but put back on through Zerubbabel. It's amazing. You say, well, that is interesting, but what does it matter to me? Well, that's a good question. But remember this. In Haggai's day, God's people were just like a little blip on the radar. They languished economically. They didn't stand out culturally. They were vulnerable socially. They held no political sway politically. They were insignificant according to worldly standards. And yet, that was the very place and the very people that the one and only true God was working out his redemptive plan for the entire world. But they needed to look beyond their present circumstances and view things in light of God's coming King. It's no different for us. It's from that vantage point that we see that only what's done in the name of God's coming King is what will last. All other kingdoms will be destroyed. So listen, a here and now focus is only going to cause you to burn out. But a future hope focus on God's coming King, with that, you'll burn on. So you'll find the drive to burn on for God and keeping Him first when you have a proper perspective of your past, present, and your future. How past neglect brought defilement and discipline. How present faithfulness brings blessing and God's enabling presence. And why it's all worth it because of God's coming kingdom, greater glory, and God's coming King. Isn't that amazing? I'll close with this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way. bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the Bible's voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or for his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. I love that. Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us perspective, past, present, and future, that will fuel our faithfulness, hopefully, to keep you first. What is it that we're building on this earth that we think is so much more important than your will and your way done your way? Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Forgive us for our misplaced values and that led to misplaced priorities. Stir up our hearts, Lord, to find those ways in our lives where we need to change. But then encourage our hearts to know that you are with us in that restoring and as we seek to keep you first. Encourage our hearts further by the reality that we're working towards something greater, something eternal, something that will last, something greater than ourselves. If we could just see past our short-sightedness, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts open and surrendered to your will, because only what we do for you will last. Amen.